What a beautiful morning on this Friday, November 29th, 2024. This is the very last day of our Catholic liturgical year, and tomorrow we will talk about the optional lectionary for the Liturgy of the Hours, which provides us with additional readings. But for today, let us begin with the invitatory. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will proclaim your praise, is the verse introducing the invitatory. Like I said, the invitatory is not really so much a formal prayer as much as it is an opportunity to snap ourselves out of daily life, snap us out of thoughts that are not about God's word, thoughts that are not about directed at God, just things that may be going on that may absorb someone's attention. And there's an antiphon and a psalm within the invitatory. Come, let us praise the Lord. In him is all our delight, is the antiphon for today. And you get three psalms that you can pick. You can pick Psalm 24 any day. You can pick that one. You can pick Psalm 67 any day also. Psalm 95 and Psalm 100. I think that I said three. Really, there are four. The standard one, I think, that I put into a different mental category. The one that's at the front of everyone's breviary is Psalm 95, but you can pick any of them any day. The Lord's is the earth in its fullness, the world and all its peoples. It is he who set it on the seas. On the waters he made it firm. This is Psalm 24. Come, let us praise the Lord. In him is all our delight. Who shall climb the mountain of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The man with clean hands and pure heart, who desires not worthless things, who has not sworn so as to deceive his neighbor. Come, let us praise the Lord. In him is all our delight. He shall receive blessings from the Lord and reward from the God who saves him. Such are the men who seek him, seek the face of the God of Jacob. Come, let us praise the Lord. In him is all our delight. O gates, lift high your heads. Grow higher, ancient doors. Let him enter, the King of glory. Come, let us praise the Lord. In him is all our delight. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, the mighty, the valiant. The Lord, the valiant in war. Come, let us praise the Lord. In him is all our delight. O gates, lift high your heads. Grow higher, ancient doors. Let him enter, the King of glory. Come, let us praise the Lord. In him is all our delight. Who is he, the King of glory? He, the Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. Come, let us praise the Lord. In him is all our delight. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Come, let us praise the Lord. In him is all our delight. So that's the part of the office called the invitatory, and really it maybe could not even perhaps be considered part of the office except loosely. But here we have the hymn. The next part of the office is the song, or the hymn. Day of wrath, that day shall render all the earth to ash and cinder, seen by David and the Sibyl. Oh, what dread and fear and trembling when the judge shall come in glory, scrutinizing all with rigor. Trumpets blare with wondrous clamor through the tombs of every region, all before the throne compelling, death and nature shall, confounded, watch as every creature rises, yielding to the judge's summons. Then the book shall be brought forward, and all deeds have been recorded, held before the world in judgment, when the judge is therefore seated, and all things hidden uncovered. Nothing shall remain unpunished. God of grandeur and of glory, Trinity in loving splendor, number us among the blessed. Amen. And then you would move on to the psalmody, which is the time where we actually do have like a formal prayer time with the psalms, where we're asked to consider what God is speaking through the psalmist and make it our own prayer. And again, there are several songs or hymns on iBreviary. And usually iBreviary is your best option for finding hymns that are halfway, you know, that are really good and engaging, rather than the book. The book doesn't really have, in my opinion, very much selection. So we begin the psalmody. Lord, in your anger, do not punish me, is the antiphon to begin praying Psalm 38. So Father Gallagher, who's the great I guess you could say, advocate or apostle of the Liturgy of the Hours for the laity, gives you some instructions, and some of these things are actually valuable. So if you end up getting sidetracked or lost, or you feel like you're just reading and you're not getting anything out of it, sometimes he says, it's good to just go back to this little red caption below the red name of the psalm. And also there'll be a verse from scripture or from the tradition of the church, like the writings of a saint or something. And that verse is important because it's meant to show you the meaning of the psalm and make it easier to apply to the New Testament. Sometimes it just takes a little bit of intentional slowness just to take a breath, take a moment, Father Gallagher says, to go back to the very beginning and look at that. So this one is, a sinner in extreme danger prays earnestly to God, which is like to give us background or explanation on the psalm. And then it gives us a verse from Christ's passion narrative from the Gospel of Luke. All his friends were standing at a distance as a way to kind of open that up and make it part of our prayer. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not punish me, Lord, in your rage. Your arrows have sunk deep in me. Your hand has come down upon me. Through your anger, all my body is sick. Through my sin, there is no health in my limbs. My guilt towers higher than my head. It is a weight too heavy to bear. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Lord, in your anger, do not punish me. And then we're already off to a second psalm part, which is the second part of Psalm 38. Antiphon 2 is, Lord, you know all my longings. And as always, you have the option of repeating the antiphon after each strophe, which is like a paragraph break, or once at the beginning and once at the end. I will just do it, as I said before, if I find an antiphon that I really like that resonates with me, I'll do it more often. My wounds are foul and festering, the results of my own folly. I am bowed and brought to my knees. I go mourning all the day long. Lord, you know all my longings. All my frame burns with fever. All my body is sick and spent and utterly crushed. I cry aloud in anguish of heart. Lord, you know all my longings. O Lord, you know all my longings. My groans are not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength is spent. The very light has gone from my eyes. Lord, you know all my longings. My friends avoid me like a leper. Those closest to me stand afar off. Those who plot against my life lay snares. Those who seek my ruin speak of harm, planning treachery all the day long. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Lord, you know all my longings. And then we begin the third. This would normally be three psalms, but they pick one psalm and break it up into three portions today. Antiphon 3 is, I confess my guilt to you, Lord. Do not abandon me, for you are my Savior. For I am like the deaf who cannot hear, like the dumb unable to speak. I am like a man who hears nothing, in whose mouth is no defense. I confess my guilt to you, Lord. Do not abandon me, for you are my Savior. I count on you, O Lord. It is you, Lord God, who will answer. I pray, do not let them mock me, those who triumph if my foot should slip. I confess my guilt to you, Lord. Do not abandon me, for you are my Savior. For I am on the point of falling, and my pain is always before me. I confess that I am guilty, and my sin fills me with dismay. I confess my guilt to you, Lord. Do not abandon me, for you are my Savior. My wanton enemies are numberless, and my lying foes are many. They repay me evil for good and attack me for seeking what is right. I confess my guilt to you, Lord. Do not abandon me, for you are my Savior. O Lord, do not forsake me. My God, do not stay afar off. Make haste and come to my help, O Lord, my God, my Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Lord God, there are many perhaps in our community, perhaps those exposed to our apostolate, who are on the point of repentance. They try to do good to others as they repent from their sin or seek the truth. And give them the grace of your Holy Spirit and protect them through the prayers of the church, that they may come at last into your dwelling place and know your fatherly love, and help us all with whatever prayers sprung from our hearts as we reflected on that song. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. I confess my guilt to you, Lord. Do not abandon me, for you are my Savior. So I really am impressed with the prayers of the Psalms, with their antiphons, and all the verses that they put in there. I would say it's a rare time when you don't get something automatically just from coming and giving attention to the Psalms and the Liturgy of the Hours. Now, it's important to know a few basic things, which we've explained as we go along. For instance, that we're supposed to pray the Psalms as a public exercise on behalf of others. So as we take in the sentiments of the Psalmist, they're not always something that we can apply to ourselves, but there's always something that we can apply to others. And we always learn how to pray through the Psalms. And even if we don't, you know, we get something out of the lessons that we're going to cover in a minute. So my eyes keep watch for your saving help, awaiting the word that will justify me, is the verse introducing our next powerful, and again, this is supposed to be more a reflection or a listening, but sometimes your most powerful prayer may not come from the actual, quote, formal prayers. It may come from the New Testament reading or the Old Testament reading or the moment when God speaks to you and you listen to God, because that too is part of what we're supposed to do. And even you can pray the Psalms that way, even though it's not the same, quote-unquote, philosophy or quote-unquote approach. You can pray the Psalms that way too, the way that we're going to pray this reading. So this is the first reading from the second letter of the Apostle Peter. It's chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. And the caption that gives us an overview is a reflection on the coming of the Lord. I am writing you this second letter, dear friends, intending them both as reminders, urging you to sincerity of outlook. Recall the teaching delivered long ago by the holy prophets, as well as the new commandment of the Lord and Savior preached to you by the apostles. Note first of all this: in the last days, mocking, sneering men who are ruled by their passions will arrive on the scene. They will ask, where is that promised coming of his? Our forefathers have been laid to rest, but everything stands just as it was when the world was created. In believing this, they do not take into account that of old there were heavens and an earth drawn out of the waters, and standing between the waters, all brought into being by the word of God. By water the world was then destroyed, and it was overwhelmed by the deluge. The present heavens and earth are reserved for God's word by fire, They are kept for the day of judgment, the day when godless men will be destroyed. The point must not be overlooked, dear friends. In the Lord's eyes, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years are as a day. The Lord does not delay in keeping his promise, though some consider it delay. Rather, he shows you generous patience, since he wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and on that day the heavens will vanish with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and all its deeds will be made manifest. Since everything is to be destroyed in this way, what sort of men must you not be? How holy in your conduct and devotion, looking for the coming of the day of God and trying to hasten it. Because of it, the heavens will be destroyed in flames, and the elements will melt away in a blaze. What we await are new heavens and a new earth, where according to his promise, the justice of God will reside. So, beloved, while waiting for this, make every effort to be found without stain or defilement and at peace in his sight. Consider that our Lord's patience is directed towards salvation, Paul, our beloved brother, wrote you this in the spirit of wisdom that is his, dealing with these matters as he does in all his letters. There are certain passages in them hard to understand. The ignorant and the unstable distort them, just as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own ruin. You are forewarned, beloved brothers. Be on your guard, lest you be led astray by the error of the wicked, and forfeit the security you enjoy. Grow rather in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Glory be to him now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Responsory prayer. I will create new heavens and a new earth, and you will rejoice forever in my creation. See, I will make all things new. I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people a delight. See, I will make all things new. And our second reading from the tradition of the church is usually meant to provide, as the introduction to the Liturgy of the Hours says, a reflection on some element of the first reading. But sometimes it's also like a commentary on the Sunday Mass reading. And sometimes it just stands alone very well in its own right, even if it is a reflection on some element of the first reading. So this is our reading from the tradition of the Church. It's the only time in the Catholic liturgy, at least that I'm aware of, where we actually read from the traditional writings of the saints and the traditional accomplishments of the saints. From a sermon on man's morality by St. Cyprian, bishop, so he's an early writer, he's in the 200s AD. Let us banish the fear of death and think of the eternal life that follows it. Our obligation is to do God's will and not our own. We must remember this if the prayer that our Lord commanded us to say daily is to have any meaning on our lips. How unreasonable it is to pray that God's will be done and then not promptly obey it when he calls us from this world. Instead, we struggle and resist like self-willed slaves and are brought into the Lord's presence with sorrow and lamentation, not freely consenting to our departure, but constrained by necessity. And yet we expect to be rewarded with heavenly honors by him to whom we come against our will. Why then do we pray for the kingdom of heaven to come if this earthly bondage pleases us? What is the point of praying so often for its early arrival, if we would rather serve the devil here than reign with Christ? The world hates Christians, so why give your love to it instead of following Christ, who loves you and has redeemed you? John is most urgent in his epistle when he tells us not to love the world by yielding to sensual desires. Never give your love to the world, he warns, or to anything in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. All that the world offers is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and earthly ambition. The world and all its allurements will pass away, but the man who has done the will of God shall live forever. Our part, my dearest brothers, is to be single-minded, firm in faith, and steadfast in courage, ready for God's will, whatever it may be. Banish the fear of death and think of the eternal life that follows it. That will show people that we really live our faith. We ought never to forget, beloved, that we have renounced the world. We are living here as aliens and only for a time. When the day for our homecoming puts an end to our exile, frees us from the bonds of the world, and restores us to paradise and to a kingdom, we should welcome it. What man stationed in a foreign land would not want to return to his own country as soon as possible? Well, we look upon paradise as our country, and a great crowd of our loved ones awaits us there. A countless throng of parents, brothers, and children longs for us to join them. Assured, though they are, of their own salvation, they are still concerned about ours. What joy, both for them and for us, to see one another and embrace. Oh, the delight that heavenly kingdom, of that heavenly kingdom where there is no fear of death. Oh, the supreme and endless bliss of everlasting life. There is the glorious band of apostles. There the exultant assembly of prophets. There the innumerable host of martyrs, crowned for their glorious victory in combat and in death. There in triumph are the virgins who subdued their passions by the strength of continence. There the merciful are rewarded, those who fulfilled the demands of justice by providing for the poor. In obedience to the Lord's command, they turned their earthly patrimony into heavenly treasure. My dear brothers, let all our longing be to join them as soon as possible. May God see our desire. May Christ see this resolve that springs from faith, for he will give the rewards of his love more abundantly to those who have longed for him more fervently. And the responsory prayer for that reading from tradition is, we are citizens of heaven. From there we await the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will renew our lowly bodies and make them like his glorified body. When Christ your life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. He will renew our lowly bodies and make them like his glorified body. Lord, increase our eagerness to do your will and help us to know the saving power of your love. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. Let us praise the Lord and give him thanks, I believe is the final acclamation. That concludes the office of readings proper. So I've kind of explained again before the reason why we often have the very sad or the very mournful or suffering psalms on Fridays, because as a church, our mass, our prayers, our daily prayers are meant to follow this cycle of remembrance, of weekly remembrance of the Paschal mystery. Of course, the basis of this is Sunday, the day of the resurrection, but also on Saturday, you have something similar. You have the weekly memorial of the Lord's Passion. So that's just good to remember as we're, and that's also why people traditionally do some type of sacrifice or penance on Friday. So on the second reading, we hear St. Cyprian exhorting people to this endurance, to this final endurance as they offer themselves in a priestly offering united to Christ. You know, his was a time of martyrdom. I believe he himself died as a martyr, and we have his feast day, his martyrdom is celebrated. So that's the context he's talking about. But generally the real idea he's expanding upon, of course, is that we are priests of God, and as priests of God in this royal priesthood, we have certain things that we can offer because we're human beings, and we unite them to the sacrifice of Christ, who offered these same things in a superabundant way first, even up to the cross, and rose again in the resurrection. We imitate that. We offer up our death, for instance, which is what Cyprian is focused on. He's focused on don't waste your death, and certainly don't come to the Lord unprepared. So that's the general idea, and you can find some of that in the New Testament, talking about how there are certain sacrifices of the Old Testament, but our version of that is, you know, and they will list it. So then there's also that first reading, you know, I just noticed, and that very last part about Paul's letters, that has a lot of application for you if you speak to people who are other types of Christians outside the Catholic Church, if you're involved in defending the Catholic faith. That's an important one. Because, and you know, we're not saying that they're ignorant and unstable, but, you know, they didn't care about these platitudes and these niceties, and of course this was directed against a different group. But the point is that there are some things that are very hard to understand in Scripture. You know, I'm dealing with a separated brother right now who comes into our Catholic groups and tries to refute or change our minds about the sacrament of confession, and he will do his own interpretation of the famous part about Jesus breathing on the apostles near the end of John's gospel. And you know, he'll do his own interpretation. He'll say, but it's really just the same thing as when Jesus gave us the ability to forgive others and to correct others. You know, and it's a very reduced interpretation, so it doesn't provide a basis for the confessional. It doesn't provide a basis for absolution. And, you know, the sad thing is that there are these people, and they're very well-intentioned in many cases, but they're drawing people away from the truth through their own interpretation of scriptures that are more involved. that belong to the life of the church than they think. So, of course, there's, you know, we read that from Augustine. Most Catholics don't know that there's a side to binding and loosing that doesn't involve a priest. But at the same time, you know, that's not the sum total. And you can even see that a little bit in the text itself, because, you know, why would they be loosing or binding things if this was all about forgiving your neighbor? Jesus says, forgive always. But so why would there be retaining of sins? But the point is that, you know, even if you can't use the text itself, because sometimes there will be things that are very wrong but sound kind of like a plausible interpretation. And, you know, we take back to, you know, what makes my interpretation better than your interpretation? Who decides? Who judges that? What makes, for instance, a plausible sounding interpretation that may be out of harmony with, like, you know, why hasn't the Holy Spirit revealed that if that's the true and primary interpretation of that scripture? Why is it that I can show you all the way down from the 200s and 300s that Christians interpreted it the way the Catholic Church interpreted it? And even after the Protestant Reformation, they didn't say what this man said. They said something different. They equated binding and loosing to the binding and loosing that Christ does when someone listens to his word preached. So why so many different interpretations, and what, you know, how do you judge which one is the real one when, again, this is a totally novel and totally unique interpretation that may sound plausible, but has never. So again, that's where we talk about the magisterium. We talk about how the church gives us the tradition of the church. And please, before I forget, do ask God for plenary indulgence on behalf of one of your souls in purgatory, or a friend in purgatory, because we've spent this time reflecting on the Word of God, and you can get it for half an hour of reflection on the Word of God. And that's a special blessing that the church gives. So before I forget, but you know, if you don't have a church, I talk about this a lot of times, if you don't have a church, how are we going to interpret the concepts in Scripture? Like in that example, the concept of binding or retaining sins, the concept of loosing or divorcing someone from their sins. How do you interpret that? And it's something where, yes, you can do historical research. You can go back and do the historical critical method. And there are commentaries where people have already done the historical critical method. And they'll talk about how binding and loosing has this background. And it means these three things in rabbinical Judaism. And that's very important. But, you know, and I actually encourage that too, you know, check out what the historical research says about something. But the point is, without a church, without a tradition of some core, without some type of lived experience of the gospel, you know, the ordinary person sitting there out there in Seattle can come up with almost anything and make it sound plausible. Just because you need, sometimes these concepts need to have they need to be explained in terms of things that people have experienced in real life. Sometimes just reading and comparing with other parts of the book, you know, you need to be able to see what this really looks like in real life. So that's a big part of how we can explain tradition to other people, especially to non-Catholic Christians. And then the magisterium. Again, I talked about, okay, there's these thousands of different interpretations. There's all these different interpretations. I just listed three from my discussion with our real separated brother. His, that post-Reformation standard interpretation, and the one that was handed down, you know, from the 200s AD onward. So it's like, what are you going to do? And this is where the magisterium, God has given a special authority to the Pope and to the bishops to be able to do this. And again, complicated subject doesn't mean that they're going to get everything right, but it means that the gates of hell don't prevail against the church. The church continues to preach God's truth. They continue to be preachers of God's truth and to announce the saving mystery of Christ, and to be able to teach and explain things related to that even throughout history, even if they're not perfect. So that's our little reflection for today, our little mini catechesis or sharing. I hope that you have a blessed and wonderful last day or day and a half of ordinary time. We start all new things will be new on Sunday when we start Advent.